This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Continues to thin as expected. At least I'm showing up, so that's a positive. So today is the sixth episode within the seven episode series of reduced concepts, and just tomorrow and today and tomorrow, and then we'll kind of conclude it tomorrow, inshallah ta'ala. And please, if you'll feel free to offer feedback via the Q&A code that I'll put at the end. I think we'll use the same QR code for both questions and feedback. I try to refine these series and these talks when I do them again in the future based on some of the feedback that I receive. So please, you know, feel free to offer whatever it is you think could have been done better. Today we're going to talk about three more concepts or values that I think have been reduced and are worth discussing. We'll talk about the Quran, we'll talk about the concept of tazkiyah, and we'll talk about good deeds or amal salihah. And I designed today to be a little bit shorter, just because it's, for me, it's selfish, because it's Friday and Fridays are long, and tonight's the 27th night, trying to preserve whatever little voice I have left till the end of the month, inshallah. So, even though it's not difficult to kind of imagine what I'm going to talk about when we bring up the Quran as a reduced concept, but I think it's something that's worth discussing, because the Holy Quran is absolutely the most important thing that we have. It is the ultimate truth from Allah Subhanahu wa Taala. It's لا يأتيه الباطل من بين يديه ولا من خلفه. There's no باطل in it at all. There's no falsehood. There's nothing in it that is not the word of Allah Subhanahu wa Taala. There's nothing in it that is not that is not righteousness. That is not truth. And it's the legacy of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. We often it's the legacy of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, and I find that when we talk about the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam's legacy, we often refer, we think of the Prophet, we think of Sunnah immediately. And what I try to get people to remember is, recall the following. What the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam made sure we would receive in its original format, not just the way it is written, but the way that it's recited and the way it's going to be enunciated in detail, was the Quran. That's where he put the majority of his effort, alayhi salatu wasalam. He made sure he had people write, he had people memorize, he did revisions, he worked, alayhi salatu wasalam, the bulk of his work in his life was to make sure that the Quran was not only preserved, but that was practiced, that was going to be held on to. And then his sunnah, alayhi salatu wasalam, is, for us, it's a bonus. It's something that we got, that the Sahaba worked hard to make sure we received, like his life story, what he did and where he went and how he spoke and how he talked and all that. And this is very important. Without that, you don't really have a background to any of the stories, any part of the story. But remember that the Quran is what he really brought, alayhi salatu wasalam. That is what he left us with. So when we don't take care of it, we don't, you know, spend time reflecting and comprehending what it is that it's teaching us, and then putting it to practice, and that requires training, and that requires a lot of work, then we're actually basically turning our backs on what he left us, alayhi salatu wasalam. And I want to talk about a couple of aspects of reduction that I think are problematic. Reduced to a token of barakah. This is the biggest problem that we have. Again, remember that whenever I say a concept or a value is reduced to something, I'm not saying whatever it's reduced to is wrong. I'm just saying that we're missing out on the bigger picture. So it is a issue of barakah, the Quran, for sure. For sure the Quran is barakah. And having it in your home, and having it in your car, and having it in your... This is the big... But when it's reduced to that, when the Quran becomes just... That's all it is. It's just something... يتبارك به. You buy the expensive mushaf and you have it nice and open in your home, and you make sure every car and every, you have the Quran and the picture of it. But then we're not really taking time to look into what it's teaching. This is a very dangerous phenomenon. Philosophers have talked about this for a long time. It's one of the problems with religion in general. In general, when we look at religion as a factor of the human experience, the problem with religion is that there are so many religious people that claim to adhere to a book that they've never actually read. They adhere strictly to a book that they don't really know what it says. Like, they don't exactly understand what it's talking about. And that person is extremely dangerous. That's a person that will cause a lot of problems on so many different fronts and so many different levels. I prefer someone who knows nothing about the faith and is basically a just interested in learning, someone who knows nothing about Islam, than someone who doesn't really understand it appropriately but is fully committed to his misconception. It's impossible to fix that. I can't help that. I can't help someone who was taught Islam in a certain way and will, you know, that's how they understand it, and it's a misconception, and there's no way to correct it. That's musibah. I can't do anything with that. That's a hopeless case. Those are the people, salama. I just say salam and I walk away because there's no point. Someone who doesn't know anything, and is at least this person does not come in with predisposition. He doesn't come with judgments, with previous judgments. You can actually teach them something. You can offer them something that they don't know. And a lot of the misconceptions that we have in our deen are just based, in my opinion, on just lack of reading the book properly. Like they haven't really read the Quran, like not in depth, not in detail, not to the point where they comprehend all of what the Quran is talking about. Maybe they read a part of it, a couple of verses, and then they compartmentalize their understanding of that based on their personal experience, and that becomes and then they refer to that, and they don't really have any other reference aside from that. So reducing Quran to just a token of barakah, reducing it to funeral uses, where it's just when people die, that's the only time you hear Yani Abdul Basil's reading. He had a beautiful voice. Abdul Basil was amazing. Sheikh al-Minshawi, al-Husari, Yani al-Tablawi, al-Abunay Shaysha'u. Names of people who had it's not just that beautiful voices, they had an amazing ability to hold a certain tune and to really help you understand the Quran through the way they would recite it. But the moment you hear that, you associate it to a funeral. You always reminded of the time someone you love died. It takes you back to a moment in your life where it was all sadness, and because we associate Quran only with, why isn't the Quran associated with joy? You know, shouldn't the Quran be associated with some degree of joy and happiness and memorable moments of your life? We were taught when we were young to memorize the Quran, whenever you went somewhere or did something, to always associate that trip with a surah. And I did this for a very long time. I haven't done it recently. I think I ran out of the larger surahs to do it with. But every large main event in your life, if you were starting like a new job, or if you're going on a trip somewhere, or that you would associate that trip or that, you know, that new chapter of your life with a surah that you recite on a daily basis, and then that surah would always have a memory with you of something that was positive in your life. This is what we were taught. This is ancient wisdom. This goes back to 1,000 years or so in the Islamic history of pieces of advice the scholars would offer, so that you would always have a positive, you know, memory of the Book of Allah. If we associate it strictly with funerals and with death and with, you know, people passing away and with, you know, dark hospital rooms and everyone's crying, then the connection that you have, the association you have with the Quran becomes very, very negative. And very, especially when our understanding of death is of such. I mean, we look at death always in such a negative way when it's not always, you know, at the moment for sure it is, but in general it's not supposed to be that. Death is the end of a life. People are moving on from one life to the other life, and inshallah, if they had a good khatima, their lives ended well. It is something that's positive to think, to reflect upon, you know, later on in life. But we have to make sure that we associate Quran with joyful memories, not just with negative ones. It's reduced to memorization and recitation. Yeah, it is. It's reduced to that. And I'm saying that as someone who, you know, memorizes and recites and teaches memorization and recitation and basically, you know, systematically, academically goes through, you know, processes of making sure people learn how to do it and learn how to memorize and learn how to recite. But if you reduce it to that, it becomes a problem. If the focus, if the bulk of the focus is just how to enunciate the letters and how the sound is going to be, then we've missed out on really what the Quran is about. Is that what the Quran is about? You know, again, going back to that same, I'm not saying what we're reducing it to is a problem. I'm saying if that becomes the bulk of the focus, if we miss the bigger picture, if all you care about is the recitation, memorization piece, you're not interested in what the verses are actually saying and how that is supposed to be practiced and implemented in your own life. If that's not taking an equal amount of concentration and energy and effort, then we're running into a problem. There's an issue for sure. And this issue will become, and the Prophet ﷺ talked about this in his hadith, that there'll become a time in the future where you have a lot of qurra. Yeah, you have a lot of qurra, people, reciters. لا يجاوزوا يعني حناجرهم. They read it, doesn't go beyond their throats. And it's just the words. They don't understand anything. They don't care about practicing. They're not implementing. They're not fearing what they're receiving. They're not fearing the punishment that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is pointing out. They're not looking forward to the rewards that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is offering. They're not conscious of the pitfalls and the mistakes and the shortcomings and the loopholes and the tricks of the nafs and the shaitan as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala explains these things to them. They're not worried about that stuff. They're not worried about the obligations that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to hold us to. Then recitation, memorization becomes a problem. I was educated by scholars who used to see, and maybe they're right now, like maybe 15 years later, I look back and maybe they've been right, where they didn't see the value of teaching children, memorization of the Quran. They didn't. Like I was educated by countless scholars who did not think that was the right way to go. They would only offer the Quran in terms of memorization, recitation, to people who had come to a level of maturity of understanding it and understanding the sanctity of it. They would argue that teaching it to kids at a young age is actually even wrong because it's making them less, they don't see the sanctity of it. Now, when I was younger, I totally disagreed with this opinion and I didn't care. Now when I'm getting older, I'm starting to see maybe there's some light in that. Maybe there's some light, or maybe we have to approach this a little bit differently. Maybe. Now, the reason that we run Quran programs a lot is because it's the easiest hook. I'll be quite honest with you. It's just the easiest hook. How do I get people into the masjid? What's the easiest hook? What's the thing that no one will argue with? No one's going to come and ask about other details. The Quran, just tell them you're going to recite the Quran, they'll come in, right? But that's not why I bring them in. Anyone who knows how I operate, that's not why I bring these shabab in. I don't bring them because I just want them to memorize. No. The goal is way beyond that. Look, way beyond that. But that's the hook. That's how you kind of bring them into the masjid. Because if you put any other hook, people aren't interested. You say, oh, come, we're going to run a fiqh course for you. No one comes. I run fiqh courses, no one comes. 10, 15 people tops. Everyone else prays Isha and goes home because everyone is ulama, mashallah. Everyone knows everything until they have a question, and then I have 15 people standing in a row with questions. Just a question, Sheikh. Just a minute, Sheikh. Sure. And that's I talked about this. I'm coming to the point where I'm saying, not answering that one. I talked about that one. I dedicated a full course to talk about that one. Let's sit down and listen next time. Yeah, because there's lack of interest in these things. There's lack of interest. It's a bigger problem that I chose not to put in this course, by the way. And I've been resisting the temptation to rant on, but I didn't put it in. But there's a problem with this aspect of the way we behave, where there's this feeling that imams are not personal Q&A services. That's not what they are. Like, we're not personal Q&A services where you can just have a question. No. That's why the Prophet ﷺ, that's why the Yaladin Amna Tasarwan Ashad, don't ask. He will teach, you will listen and learn. When there are things that are run, you're obligated to come and listen. You didn't come and listen, that's on you. You need to expect the imams in the city to be on call for your questions whenever you have something. I get these sometimes messages, urgent. What do you mean urgent? I mean, life and death type of urgent. I work in hospitals. I know urgent. Where is urgent? No, it's just I need to know. I know you need to know. Why are you waiting till tonight? This is not an on-call service. This is not how this works. I'd be held accountable if I don't do teaching. And if the city didn't have scholars who were doing teachings, yeah, we're accountable. We're not actually educating, so that we have to sit down and just ask questions. But when there are dedicated times for questionings, and there are dedicated lessons going on, courses on and on to teach these things, then you're obligated to actually come and attend and learn, so you have answers to the basic questions. But when the focus, unfortunately, the focus is always just memorization and recitation, which is fine. Bring in the kids, but that's not why they're here. I've never taught a kid Quran, and that's all I taught them, for sure. That's never been the case. We have some teachers who do that, but that's not how it is. The point here is the mentorship, is for them to be connected to Islam, to love the deen, to help them with their lives, to figure out what their next steps are going to be. Yes, they'll learn to read, they'll memorize, but that's not the end goal. And that's not actually even a goal. It's just a mean. It's just a step that is going to be followed by many, many other steps. It's reduced to ruqya, hasad removal. Often, that's what we reduce it to. You're going to use it for, you have some fear of hasad or fear of ruqya, you want to do a ruqya, so that's where the Quran comes in handy. But all when you're not fearing that, you don't read. When you only read when there's when you have fear of hasad or ayn, or you want a ruqya, and then when you don't, the Quran is back on the shelf again. You're not reading. You perform ruqya. If you understand ruqya, you perform it every day. Every day, kids go to sleep. You do ruqya on them every day. I do this every day for my children. Whether you don't have to be in the same room even sometimes. You can just do it from where you are. But you recite for them and you make dua for them. This is why you don't wait until and then once the issue is gone, then you go back to. It's a misusage of this book. It's a misusage of the book. None of these things are wrong. memorization is not wrong, citation is not wrong, ruqya is not wrong, the barakah of it is not wrong, to use it during funerals, none of this is wrong, but when we reduce it to it, and the bulk of use of the Quran is no longer the correct one, then we end up, it's a misrepresentation of what this book is actually designed to do. And that's how that's how the end of times begin. The Prophet ﷺ specifically says that there will be a lot of knowledge existing in the world. There'll be just no one who knows it. Right? It's not going to be lack of information. It's not going to be the Quran doesn't exist anymore. No, there'll be billions of masahif that are printed. Just no one reads it and no one understands it anymore. And no one is capable of explaining the intricacies and allowing people to implement appropriately. That's what's going to be missed. Not the information itself. The information is going to be there. Allah لا يقبض العلم انتزاعا من الناس ولكن يقبض العلم بقبض العلماء. Doesn't remove knowledge. No, knowledge stays. It's just the scholars die and people weren't interested to learn. Right? If there's a scholar, someone who can teach, then you're obligated to learn before this person's life ends. Because if the person's life ends and no one picked up that knowledge to continue this journey, then how is this journey going to continue? It's a big problem. Every time a scholar dies, it's like a star in the sky is put out. It's the Prophet ﷺ said, one of the Sahaba after him, it's a gap that will never be filled once the scholar passes away, unless he left behind him people who are of the same degree of knowledge or more. And that's what scholars should be looking towards, making sure that their students know more than them, not equally to their knowledge. That means that knowledge is shrinking. Knowledge should expand. It should expand, it should be more. Every generation should know more than the one before, not less. And that's how the Quran, the companions viewed the Quran. They took the Quran as means for them to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through their implementation, the practice. They would sometimes memorize 10 verses at a time. They wouldn't move to the next 10 verses before they felt that they fully implemented these first 10. That they practice what these 10 verses were teaching. And they would spend time reflecting to see what aspect of these verses reflect on my life. The Quran is not to be projected on other human beings. The Quran is to be reflected upon yourself. Even the verses that talk about the mushrikeen and the kuffar and Bani Israel talk about groups that you don't necessarily identify as. You have to take something from these verses for yourself in terms of warnings, in terms of ways to be cautious, making sure that you're not doing the things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is pointing out that the kuffar and the mushrikeen and the Bani Israel and the enemies are doing. And if you don't do that, then basically you will benefit from maybe a sixth or seventh of the Quran. And the rest of it will almost mean nothing to you because it's all talking about other people and addressing others as well. And that's what I want to talk about regarding the Quran. Regarding tazkiyah. So tazkiyah is a prickly or a tricky issue to address. And it depends on where you're living and who's listening to the lecture in terms of how you want to talk about it. But tazkiyah is the concept of purifying the nafs or purifying the heart. And it requires, and I ran the Empty Space series maybe 2 years ago or so. It was the same setting, 7-episode series. And the focus of it was this concept and explaining what it meant. And I would refer you to that series if you want to understand this a little bit more. But the concept of tazkiyah is central within our deen. It's very, very important. Unfortunately, it's been reduced to things sometimes that don't really... It's not the bulk of it. It's reduced in many forms of dancing and singing, nasheed, and people just kind of festively having a good time. Not saying that having nasheed and enjoying that piece is wrong. I'm just saying that when you reduce this extremely profound Islamic concept, and I'll explain to you the profoundness of it in a moment, to that, then it becomes a problem. People actually are repelled from it because it seems so... It doesn't seem that it has any substance to it. We're reduced to just obedience to the sheikh that you're learning from. I mean, whatever the sheikh says, you do, and you don't really... That's all it is. It's just reduced to the fact that you will follow blindly or just accept whatever the sheikh teaches you. It's a problem. Even though obedience of the sheikh is important, it teaches humbleness, it teaches humility, allows you to grow. You can't really grow in Islam if you don't have a sheikh that is overseeing your progress and giving you points and telling you what you should stop doing, what you should be doing. You need that, just like a child needs a parent to raise them. You need a sheikh who's going to help you through this journey. Without that, you can't make it to the destination. You can't imagine getting where you want to go by driving on a road you've never driven on before with no map and no guide. You're not going to get there. You can't get that done in dunya. You can't get that done for yawm al-qiyamah. If you want to get to where you're going, you need a guide. The Prophet ﷺ was our guide. And he left after him guides. And they left guides after them as well. And those guys left guides. And we need them. And if you don't have a guide and you think you're just going to get there by just kind of improvising, you're not going to get there. You're going to run into a lot of roadblocks. And you make it's going to be very difficult for you. Because there's so much that you need to learn. And you can't learn it all at once. You won't know what to prioritize. And then you'll misunderstand a lot of what you're reading because you don't have the toolkit to understand it appropriately. So you need the sheikh, but it can't be reduced just to that. It can't be reduced to passive asceticism, which is probably, you know, the biggest problem. You know, that zuhud that is passive. Zuhud that ends up meaning leaving dunya altogether. Not being involved in any aspect of dunya. This was a problem within the Muslim ummah for maybe the last 350 to 400 years. Where we've had this problem where those who understand that it's the science of tazkiyah, the knowledge of tazkiyah, the discipline of tazkiyah, the field of tazkiyah, they become passive. They remove themselves from the world. They're not successful. They don't have any wealth. They don't have any power. They don't have any say. They have zuhud. They actually have asceticism where they don't want dunya. They're not looking forward. They don't want wealth. They're not trying to... But they don't even obtain it for the sake of using it for khayr. What ends up happening is that dunya is taken by others. The horns of this of life is brought down by the kuffar and the mushrikeen. And the people and the munafiqeen and those who don't care about God at all, and then they use that wealth and that power and that strength to serve their own agendas. And then Islam, the haqq, it fizzles out slowly because the people who carried it were passive. Asceticism is beautiful. Passive isn't. That's not how you study the stories of the great scholars of Islamic history. That's not how they were. Abu Hanifa kana zahidan, kana rajulan. Abu Hanifa was a very ascetic human being. He lived with very little. He was a minimalistic in person. He was very rich, though. He was very rich. And he can yutajiru bil harir. He was a silk merchant. He had three or four shops within Kufa. He had a lot of money. He actually spent his wealth on his students. Like Abu Yusuf, Yaqub al-Ansari, the greatest student and the greatest scholar of the Hanafi madhab after Abu Hanifa. Right? Abu Hanifa used to pay him a salary and take care of him financially for him to do talab ilm. He came from a very, very poor family, and he was working, and Abu Hanifa noticed when he was a kid how intelligent he was. So he removed him from work, and he paid him a salary so he would stay and learn. He would use his wealth to take care of people, to take care of ilm, to support students of knowledge and support future scholars. Abu Yusuf would become the supreme judge and the supreme scholar of the Abbasi Khilafah. And one of the reasons that the Sunni madhab was preserved through the efforts of this gentleman. So people who had asceticism, had zuhud, didn't mean that they weren't a part of the world. It just meant that they weren't trying to get more for themselves. They weren't interested in personal consumption. It can be reduced to negligence of Islamic law, where people just do whatever they feel is helpful, and they don't follow evidence. They don't follow dalil. When you take tazkiyah and reduce it to these elements, then it becomes unattractive, and people don't want to be a part of it. And when you do that, you end up missing out on how important this thing is. You know Hadith Jibreel? Hadith Jibreel, when Jibreel came and asked the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, he asked him three questions, right? He asked him three questions. This is like the most famous hadith we have within our discipline, within our deen. He asked him three questions. He asked him, what is Islam? And he asked him, what is Iman? He also asked him, what is Ihsan? Right? Equally. It was not a subgroup. It was an equal title to the two before. Islam is the rituals, is the practice. It's Iman is the theology, is the understanding. But then you have a third pillar. You have a third feel of Islam. A third. Islam is three-thirds. Islam, the practices, Iman, the theology. Then Ihsan, the spirituality. Ihsan, the understanding of who you are. Why you are the way you are. How can you improve? How can you have different intentions? How can you have different desires and whims? How do you deal with the ones that you have? How do you get rid of being vain and arrogant and jealous and envious and ostentatious and oblivious and indifferent and lazy and lustful? How do you get rid of these things? How do you substitute these concepts with ones that are much more beautified, such as humbleness and humility and love and compassion and empathy and grit and resilience? How do you remove these and put these instead of them? It's through the discipline of tazkiyah. This doesn't happen in any other discipline. Like, fiqh is not going to teach you that. Fiqh is going to tell you how to make wudu, like the mechanics, the technicalities. It will teach you how to perform salah, how much money to give out of your money, out of zakah, what are the pillars of marriage, how to make sure that your hajj is accepted in terms of what actions you need to do. Iman will tell you who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is, will give you the basics of what you're going to, the perspective you have on theology, understanding of God and ghaib. But what's going to actually help you figure out how to deal with yourself is al-ihsan. And when he was asked alayhi salatu wasalam what ihsan was, he said, أَن تَعْبُدَ اللَّهَ كَأَنَّكَ تَرَى, is worshipping God as if you see him. We just say it, right? It's just a word. It's just a phrase. No one's really interested in, right? It's just, تَعْبُدَ اللَّهَ كَأَنَّكَ تَرَى. Sure. All right. Worshipping God as you can see him. That's translation. Yeah, so when he said, أَن تُؤْمِنَ بِاللَّهِ وَمَلَائِكَتِهِ وَكُتُبِهِ وَرُسُلِهِ, you took that in and you categorize them and you studied them and you believe in his angels, you believe in his books, you believe in his prophets, you have all that jotted down pretty clearly. You understand salahs, siyam, zakah, hajj, as the Prophet said in Islam. What about this one? What is the implementation? Explain to me the implementation of this one. Go. Or are we just going to ignore that piece? Maybe we start narrating the hadith without that piece. We just act like he asked two questions. It's the third question. And the answer is actually extremely profound. That what he's saying to you is that the connection you have with Allah, all that is left is that you see him. That's it. It's almost as if you see him. You can't in dunya see him, but that's all that's left. In terms of the closeness, everything else has been achieved already. And all that's left is that your eyes see him on the day of judgment, the yawm al-qiyamah fil jannah. That's it. Everything else has already been. Wujuhun yawma idhin nadhira ila rabbiha nadhira. That's what's left. Everything else has been achieved. Dropping this piece, wallahi, it's been dropped completely throughout Islam. It's been dropped almost universally. It's not talked about at all. There's almost no teachings or there's almost nothing for it. You go to masajid for years and no one uses this word with you. قَدْ أَفْلَحَ مَنْ زَكَّى. You rarely, this is what tazkiyah comes from, zakah had to purify. Huh? The word tasawwuf is the same, that was the word that was used in the early Islamic years, right? It came from suf, because people used to dress, used to wear simple clothing. Suf is wool. They would wear simple clothing because they were zahideen, they had zuhud, they didn't care for dunya. So they wore simple clothing. So the people who took on this discipline and studied it during the time of the Islamic golden era, mind you, not during the time where Muslims were suffering, during the Islamic golden era where the Khilafah was running over three continents, the largest empire that the world has seen up to date, they were people who invested in zuhud and started studying from the Prophet ﷺ's teaching, from the Qur'an, how to purify thyself and how to understand yourself and understand who's inside. Why is it that you feel the way you feel? Why is it that you have these urges? What is this constant nagging and this constant urging of doing something wrong? Where is it coming from? You sit there like, I don't want to do this. This is wrong. Why do I have this urge to do it? Why is it like it's like I don't even have control anymore. It's like I'm going to do it anyways. You must have been in a moment in your life where you're like, I'm doing something. As I'm doing it, I know this is wrong. I 100% should not be doing this. I don't know why I'm doing it. Can someone tell me why I'm doing this? Why am I not stopping? I'm saying it's wrong and you keep on doing it because you don't understand what exists inside of you. Understand that you're not sitting behind the steering wheel. You're not sitting behind this. Someone else is sitting behind the steering wheel. They always have. They elude you to think that you are because they don't want you to figure out that you're not. So they put a fake steering wheel in front of you. Whenever you jerk things right or left, they'll move a little bit just so that you continue to believe that you're there, but you're not actually in control. And when they want something done, they'll get it done. And when you want something done, it's like an uphill fight. It's an uphill struggle to get anything done. You want to pray. I want to wake up for Fajr every day. I want to do Qiyam al-Layl. I want to memorize the Quran. I want to stop behaving like this. I want to stop losing my temper. I want to stop. Yeah, you want, why don't you? You understand how silly it sounds to say that? Think about it for a moment. Think of an alien dropped down here in a UFO and walked in and started learning about us human beings. And then we explain to them, we want to do things, but then we don't do them. Why? Like, are you forced to? No, just, I don't know, we just don't end up doing them. It's lazy. Explain lazy to an alien. What does that mean? What does it mean? What do you mean you want to do something but you're not going to do it? Are you coerced not to do it? No. Do you not have the physical ability to do it? No, I do. Do you not have the mental ability? No, I do too. Do you have time? No, I have time. So what's the tool that's not there? I don't know. Nothing really. It's insane. It's the silly. The first thing in tazkiyah you learn is never say I don't know when you ask the question of why you are or not doing something. This is ancient, so don't worry. I don't teach it or practice it, nor was it practiced with me. 1,000 years ago, you would start with tazkiya, you go to the sheikh, he would ask you the question of why aren't you doing something? And you would say, I don't know, and you would get a nice slap right across the face. Try again. Try again, aib, to answer that. You're an adult. What do you mean you don't know? That's acceptable from a 7-year-old or a 5-year-old. Yeah, that's my 2-year-old. Why did you? I don't know. Yeah, that's okay. It's not okay for you. It's not okay for me either. Tazkiya is, without tazkiya, there's no essence to almost anything that we do. Everything becomes mechanical. Like the majority of the problems that I've been ranting about over the last 5 days or 6 days has been the fact that we don't have substance to these actions. Salah is just mechanical. Well, how do you bring in the substance of it? You need to work on the other piece. You worked on the physical piece. Good job. Now let's work on the spiritual piece. But then we don't do that. We are focused on the physical piece. Actually, we overcompensate. So what happens is, because you don't take care of the spiritual piece, you overcompensate on the physical one. So details that are not that important, details that are differed upon, become extremely important. Extremely important, like way more important than they ever were. How you move your finger, you know, how exactly, whether, oh, heels or toes, or oh my God, and then people fight up front on whether it's heel or toes. This overcompensation of the physical aspect of salah because the spiritual is empty. And these physical aspects were never that important to begin with. The Sahaba differed upon them. The Prophet ﷺ did different things, so it's not a big deal. But the spiritual piece, that's the one that matters. That's the one that actually has essence to it. That's what you don't want to lose or miss out on. Sheikh Muhammad Awad, once he was asked, 3 or 4 Shabab came arguing, and they were asking him to be the judge. Aish fil Medina. He came back to Syria at the end of his life and he passed away. And he was buried there. But he lived most of his life in Medina. He was kicked out by the regime. And he's a Shafi'i scholar, an extremely intelligent and well-educated man. And they came arguing to him about like the where to put your hands when you're praying, like in Qiyam, right? In Qiyam. When you're standing, like if you study the form of Dhahab, you find that there's more than one way to do this. Like there's more than one, the scholars talked about more than one acceptable hold. There's more than one thing to do. Like the scholars have different opinions. So they're arguing about it with him. He came to him, So he said, and this was his answer. And it's not a fiqh answer, it's more of a reminder. فقال, what he said is, حط إيديك في جيبك وخلي قلبك مع الله. Put your hands in your pockets if you want, but keep your heart with Allah. If your heart is not with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it doesn't matter where you put your hands. It doesn't. I'm not saying it doesn't. Neither did he. And he used to teach fiqh shafi'i, and he used to explain exactly what to do. But the problem is when things are reduced to a part, a slither that doesn't, that's nice. Oh, you're over-focusing on something, and you're missing out the big picture. You're missing the big picture. You're missing tazkiyah. People not understanding that they have a nafs on the inside. When the spirit and the body met, the spirit of God and the teen of the earth met, the nafs was born. And the nafs is based on instincts. It's just what the teen wants. He just wants his instincts, wants to play, he wants to eat, he wants to have more, he wants to be powerful. It's your best, the nafs is your best ally, it's also your biggest enemy. And it's the only thing that you can control, and it's the only thing you're supposed to control. And it's the only thing that most people don't control. And we're focused on controlling other people, but then not what we have access to. And it's really weird that we're looking outside for the answer for problems when the actual answer for all your problems is right under. It's right under your nose. It's literally on the inside. Just look inwards, and all the problems will be solved. All of your actual struggles will go away because this is the problem. It's not outside. That's what the nafs wants you to believe. It's outside. Stay focused out there, so it continues to steer and drive the car. Yeah, it's outside. The problem is outside. It's the people. Look at all the people. Look at all these. Yeah, la akhlaq, wa la deen, nothing. Everything is, look at the people. And you're like, yeah, look at them. Look, arrogant, rude, disrespectful, failures. Now, don't look inwards. Don't look here. Don't look down to the mess that you have on the inside. The one that you can actually control and change and influence. This is what the scholars of early ages focused on. Read Tibyan, the Imam al-Nawawi, or read some of these books. Read Ruh ibn al-Qayyim, and you'll see what I mean. The focus that they had on this stuff and that we don't have today, basically because of these reduced concepts, because all we understand, we say tazkiyah or tasawwuf, you hear singing and dancing, or you see someone who is obedient to a sheikh without using their mind, or they're going against Islamic law. That's what you see, but you miss out like at what actually matters and the bulk, and you're losing the bulk of this science. And this is something we should point out briefly. Because it comes, whenever we talk about tazkiyah, this is always what comes up, with the concept of bid'ah. And it's an important concept. The word bid'ah is an important word in the deen, but it's also a very powerful one. is also a very dangerous one. And it's one that awam and school students of knowledge should not use. It's a word that only scholars use. Historically, only scholars have used this word. It's very weird today when I have someone who is 19 or 21 or 23 come up to me and say, this is a bid'ah. And saying that is worthy of, that's, you're telling me, this is what you're saying. You're saying this is balala, this is deviant, and this is going to not, you're taking yourself and the people with you to the hellfire based on what you're doing. That's what you're saying. It's a huge accusation. It's like accusing someone of arrogance. You're telling them you're not entering Jannah, by the way. You're saying you're not going to Jannah, you're going to Nara first because you're arrogant. So unless you know that, you have to hold that back. What do you know? You know? So the word bid'ah is a big word. It's a very powerful word. And it's an important word. It's a word that is used to protect our deen. Without this concept, Islam would not be protected. Islam would lose its parameters. Bid'ah keeps the parameters of our deen so that it stays what it is. It stays what it always was, what the Prophet ﷺ brought. Without this concept, which is avoiding innovation and invention and making things up, then we end up in a problem where it can become anything. And that's what a lot of other faiths before us became. But also with misunderstanding this concept, you end up limiting any form of creativity and any form of public service as time and place change, which is not what bid'ah is actually designed to do. This is the definition of it. This is what Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani defines. كل إحداث ليس له أصل عام ولا خاص في الشرع. So it's every newly invented matter that has no general or specific basis within Islamic legislation. It has to be something that has no general or specific basics in Islamic legislation. It's not just anything new. It's not anything new or anything the Prophet ﷺ did not do. If you define it that way, you understand that nothing. Nothing works if that's the only definition. Well, he didn't do it, alayhi salatu wasalam. I know. He didn't do a lot of things, alayhi salatu wasalam. A lot of stuff he did not do, that we do. Based on what? No, based on understanding the spirit of what he taught. Based on understanding the purpose of deen. Based on understanding masalih al-mursala. Based on understanding maqasid al-sharia. There are ways to understand how do we draw parallels from his life, alayhi salatu wasalam, to this one, with the differences being taken into account. The difference of time and space and people. And their experiences, and their sufferings, and their difficulties, and their struggles. You have to take that into account. He, alayhi salatu wasalam, dealt with people. He saw what they needed, and he offered them that which they needed. So you can either do exactly what he did, or you can understand why he did what he did, and then draw a parallel to that in your life. And that's done by scholars. It's not done by awam. That's why this is both aspects of this type of behavior is practiced strictly by scholars, not by awam. But it has to be something that has no general or specific basis within Shara. There are two opinions on the concept of a bid'ah. I tend to use the word only in the negative term, but that's not actually how it was historically. The word bid'ah hasana is not something that was started 100 years ago. No, this goes back as far as Imam Shafi'i, used in his Kitab al-Umm. It was used by Imam al-Nawawi, by al-Izz ibn Abdul Salam, by Ibn Hajar, by Imam al-Qarafi al-Maliki, and many, many others. Accepting that there were two types of innovation. Some that are completely unacceptable because they break the law of what Islam is, and some are actually helpful. So the concept of it only being one problem, the concept of a bid'ah only being a negative thing, is not agreed upon among scholars. Yes, there are scholars who see it to be just only negative, and Ibn Tayyib ibn Rajab and Imam Shatibi fil muwafaqat, that's how they looked at it. But historically, scholars before them and around them didn't always agree with that definition. They saw that there is possibility of something being positive. Regardless, I don't think the word bid'ah should be used in a positive sense. I think it should always be used in a negative sense. Bid'ah is a negative thing. We keep that, and then we actually talk about an act of worship or an exercise or a service that's being offered to people that wasn't offered at the time of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam as a sunnah hasana. As a sunnah, which is, you use a different wording for it. You still have parameters that are required in order for you to define this, but you keep the word bid'ah as what it was initially put together or designed to actually serve, which is something that is negative in the deen. But how did this issue present itself back in the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam's time? Like, how did the concept of bid'ah present itself? What were the examples that we have? I'll give you a few of them. This is the first one. This is a hadith in Bukhari. A man by the name of Abu Isra'il. He decided to go stand in the sun, and he stood in the sun. And the Prophet ﷺ saw him, he walked by him, so he asked him, what is he doing? فَقَالُوا نَذَرَ أَوْ يعني, أَنْ يَقُومَ فِي الشَّمْسِ وَلَا يَقْعُدْ وَلَا يَسْتَطِلَّ وَلَا يَتَكَلَّمْ وَيَصُومْ. He swore that he was going to worship Allah by standing in the sun, not sitting down, not speaking, and fasting. So the Prophet ﷺ answered, قَالَ مُرُوهُ فَلْيَتَكَلَّمْ وَلَا يَسْتَطِلْ وَلْيَقْعُدْ وَلْيُتِمَّ صَوْمَهُ. Tell him that may he remove himself from the sun to the shade, May he sit down when he's tired. May he speak to people when they speak to him and continue his song. Because the only act of worship that is actually acceptable within the four is the fasting. Continue the fasting. The rest of them, there's no need. There's no need to do this. Another example is the men who said, oh, Rasulullah, yani, he's going to make it to Jannah, he's the Rasulullah. We're not as good, we have to do more. We have to do more. So they said, you know what, I'm going to pray all night, never sleep. I'm not going to marry any women. Another one, I'm going to fast every day. That's what they said to themselves. The Prophet alayhi salam called them in. He said, what, yani, my sunnah is not good enough for you. My method of life is not good enough for you. It should be good enough. فَإِنِّي أَتْقَاكُمْ لِلَّهِ وَأَخْشَاكُمْ لَهُ أَنَا. I'm the one who has the most taqwa and the most khashya. No one will have more than me. So what I explained to you, it is not a bragging point. He's trying to teach us, alayhi salatu wasalam, so we can follow. Some days I fast and sometimes I don't. Some days I sleep and sometimes I do qiyam and I get married. So مَنْ رَغِبَ عَنْ سُنَّتِي فَلَيْسَ مِنِّي. You leave my way of life, then you're not a part of my ummah. Alayhi salatu wasalam. All of the examples that we have are examples of people who did things, who exaggerated worship in a way that became dysfunctional. In the Quran, how many times does the word bid'ah come up? Anyone know? Any guesses? How many times does it come up? So once, technically twice, but once. وَرَهْبَانِيَّةً إِبْتَدَعُوهَا مَا كَتَبْنَا عَلَيْهِمْ مَا كَتَبْنَاهَا عَلَيْهِمْ إِلَّا ابْتِغَاءَ رِضْوَانِ اللَّهِ. I looked up the word. So it's not chastity, no, because that's iffah. But rahbaniyah is what? Where's hamu? Celibacy, yeah. So, and this is celibacy that's done by monks, by the Catholic Church, right? Priests decided that they were going to practice a certain type of celibacy where they would never get married. The Quran says that the people of Isa ibn Maryam, the followers, they put in their hearts ra'fat and wa-rahma. They had kindness, they had tenderness, nice stuff. But then they also added wa-rahbaniyah, this celibacy. مَا كَتَبْنَاهَا عَلَيْهِمْ. We did not tell them to do this. إِلَّا ابْتِغَاءَ رِضْوَانِ اللَّهِ. This means two things. We only told them to do that which pleases Allah, and this wasn't one of them. And they did it thinking that they were pleasing Allah, but they weren't. فَمَا رَعُوهَا حَقَّ رِعَايَتِهَا. They weren't able to hold on to it appropriately, and they weren't able to practice it appropriately, and it led to problems that today we are much more aware of than maybe people were aware of back then when these verses were revealed. We're aware of what that led the Catholic Church to deal with and what people suffered from, that maybe that wasn't even aware to something that the people at the time of this verse were even aware of, because it wasn't a part of knowledge at the time. It wasn't known. Imam al-Shatibi, this is how he defines it. He said, عِبَارَةٌ عَنْ طَرِيقَةٍ فِي الدِّينِ مُخْتَرَعَةٍ تُضَاهِ الشَّرْعِيَّ يُقْصَدُ بِالسُّلُوكِ عَلَيْهِ الْمُبَالَغَ فِي التَّعَبُّدِ اللَّهِ سُبْحَانَهُ وَتَعَالَى. So it's a way in the deen that is invented, claim to be equal to the law of Allah. And that's what a bid'ah is. It has to be an invented way that you claim is equal to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's law and is meant to exaggerate an act of worship that does not need to be exaggerated. That's what a bid'ah was seen as during the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam's time. So here are the guidelines. Number one, the rules regarding rituals are extremely strict. Right? There can be no new rituals. There's no new rituals. There's no new ibadat. The ibadat are what we have. Yeah? It's not a bid'ah when you take an ibadat that already exists and you modify it so that it works, especially within the parameters that you can modify it. If you make dua, dua is an ibadah. Making a dua public so people can listen to it and say, I mean, it's not a bid'ah. That's not, to add a rak'ah to salah is a bid'ah. To add a new salah is a bid'ah. To add a new act of worship, that's a bid'ah. You're running out of the parameters. But dua is a part of worship. A dua is thing can be done publicly, can be done privately. If you choose to do it at a certain point publicly because it's more, there's more service to people or it helps people, that's not a bid'ah. That's not what this is. You have to understand Taraweeh. If you're going to understand it that way, if you're going to look at anything new, Taraweeh itself is a bid'ah. If you want to go down that line, Taraweeh is a bid'ah. Now it was made up. The Prophet asked him to do it. That's an insane way of thought. Yani, that's not how you look at the deen. You can't afford to look at Islam that way. Umar al-Khattab didn't even hesitate. He looked. He saw people praying all over the place. He said, "All right, everyone together, come together. Ubay, you're the most, your best reciter. Stand up front. Do it 20, so that people have. It's not as long. So it's not a long rak'ah. So people, if they get tired, they can go home." And he organized it that way. He didn't even hesitate, radiallahu anhu. No one objected to this, because it's normal. The Prophet ﷺ prayed Qiyam al-Layl all the time. Huh? Praying in Jama'ah is good. Praying at night in Ramadan is good. Good, good, good. Everything is good. There's nothing here that we're told not to do. There's no specific yani, hindrance that the Prophet ﷺ used that don't act that way. Then there's nothing wrong. And people come together and there's unity. And so you can't see, even though there are people who see this as a bid'ah, unfortunately. Oh, he ate. Can't play more than eight. Yeah, any. What are you talking about? Imam Malik would pray 46 a night. You understand the spirit of Islam more than Imam al-Haram. From Imam Dair al-Hijra, the most knowledgeable person who probably ever lived, there's a lack of understanding of the parameters here. And these parameters are new. By the way, this way of thought of anything new, anything that he didn't do, alayhi salam, that's immediately going to be seen. I get every single week someone has to talk to me about the recitation of Surah Al-Kahf. Every single week. Every single week. And when they use the word bid'ah. And it's just it's very bothersome, because it tells me you don't know what the word means. You don't understand the implication of the word. You don't understand what you're talking about. You haven't studied Islam appropriately. And whoever educated you in Islam is educated in a very, very limited way. Unfortunate. I'm sorry that that's the case. But this is not what a bid'ah is. It's not. We're not claiming that this is a new act of worship. We're not claiming this is equal to Islamic law. The sunnah is to recite Surah Al-Kahf before, within the day. And that's the sunnah. People aren't doing it. People can't do it sometimes. People forget to do it, and people don't have the proper recitation. You set up a service so people can listen to it, so they can actually do it. That's not a bid'ah. That's not what this is. It's unfortunate that we're going to understand it that way, but it's only the last maybe 100 years, by the way. It was a movement that happened in the last 100 years that did not exist before. Even Imam al-Shatibi, for example, who says these things, they refer back to him. He does not, that's not his definition, nor is that his understanding of these things. It just became, and I understand where it came from. It came from bad practices within the realm of tazkiyah. I understand that. I acknowledge that. But the answer is not to end up coming up with a way of thought that is so rigid that it takes away the ability to actually serve people. The concept of bid'ah protects Islam from extravagance. For sure, it's a protection. It's an important protection, but it has to be used, with caution. Public's interest in the masalih al-mursala. This is one of the sources of evidence within usul al-fiqh. You study usul al-fiqh. Masalih al-mursala for half of the madahib is one of the ways they end up coming up with rulings. If the scholars of the early eras used this as a way to derive evidence, then you can't be throwing this word out when you don't like something that's being done, or you don't agree with something immediately. You have to allow people to explain where they're coming from, because public interest, which is what Masalih al-Mursala is, an important factor in understanding what we're going to do. The needs we have today as an ummah is very different than the needs they had back with the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. Number one, they had him alayhi salatu wasalam. Number one, they had him. Are you telling me there's no difference with the ummah with him in it or out it? Is that actually what you're saying, that the Prophet ﷺ's presence and non-presence, there's no difference in terms of how people are going to understand Islam, adhere to Islam, feel about Islam? ﷺ would look at you. Huh? He would look at you, and that would do something in your heart, and you would continue to live with that look until the day you died. You would live off that look, that one look from his eyes, ﷺ. If he put his hand on your chest, that's it. You were gold, and you were solid to the day you passed away. Where do you get that from? He's not here, alayhi salatu wasalam. How are you going to get people to that level? You have to teach, you have to educate. Sometimes it requires exercises. Sometimes you have to go and try something. You have to put yourself under a test and see how you respond. And if you don't do that, then how do you learn anything about yourself? Understanding the maqasid of sharia, the objectives of religion, he plays an important role in determining what is acceptable and what is not. What are the objectives? What are we trying to achieve? What is the end goal here? Do we know what the end goal is, or are we just... Creative solutions are always required. As long as they are in keeping with Islamic law, every action must be properly defined and properly labeled. And that requires scholarship. That's why you need scholars to talk about things and explain things. Awam and students of knowledge should not be starting new initiatives within the deen, nor calling them bid'ahs. You should leave that for the scholars to work on. And if you feel that this is something you're interested in, then learn, educate yourself, achieve scholarship, and then go ahead and speak about what you think is makes sense, but learn Islam in an appropriate manner. The bottom line is, the example of bid'ah in the Quran and Sunnah are acts of worship that are either have no origin in Islam, or Islamic acts of worship that cause dysfunction due to the exaggeration of it. Like if you do full celibacy, that's dysfunctional. If everyone does that, there are no families, there's no units anymore. It's dysfunctional, it ruins. You can't live like that. You can't have a shahwa and completely turn it off and never deal with it, especially when it's a natural one. And you can't, or an act that is claimed to be obligatory or sunnah when it's not. When you claim this is sunnah and it's not sunnah, or claim this is wajib and it's not wajib. This is an exercise, this is a service, this is some help. Bid'ah, you have to differentiate it between a controversial ijtihad or an opinion that exists within a madhab, a jurisprudent opinion, or an exercise of self-purification, or a sin, or heresy. These are all different things. Some of them positive, some of them negative. Bid'ah is not all of these things. You can't use it to point out everything. It's important to know exactly what the word means. The final piece of this lecture, inshallah. Good deeds, this is simple. I just want to point out to you that the word good deeds has also been reduced. الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ It's been reduced. To either we think of rituals, we're just thinking of someone who's praying, fasting, reading Quran, or doing tasbih. Again, These are good deeds. These are good deeds. My problem is when you reduce it to that. Or reduce to just distributing an aid. You see someone with a bag giving someone something. That's all good deeds are. No. What does the word salihat mean before we? Salih is something that is functional. Huh? If you buy something in the Middle East and it doesn't work, it's written on غير صالح. What, it's not pious? Might be عبد الله, might be صلي, any of this lamp? No, it doesn't work. It's not functional. It was made, so it brings light. It doesn't bring light, so it's غير صالح. It's not functional. It doesn't serve the purpose it was made for. So أنت as a human being, الصلاح وعدم الصلاح, دعوة عمل الصالحات, when you do something للصالح, is based on your functionality. What are you here to do as a person? What are you here to achieve? And that will dictate whether you're a salih or not. So if you're not achieving your purpose, even if you're praying all day and all night, that's not salih. When Umar al-Khattab walked into the masjid and found a guy in Dhuhr reading the Quran, he asked him, what are you doing here? قال أتعبد. He said, well, how do you live? Well, my brother takes, أخي يصرف علي, أخي ينفق علي أخي. My brother gives me wealth. قال أخوك خير منك. Your brother is better than you. Your brother gets more higher than you. What are you doing? Get up. Go. This is not the time for this. This is not salah. You don't understand what piety means. You don't understand what functionality means. A salihad is doing what you're here to do. And that will depend on where you are, who you are, what you are, when you are. There's a lot of these questions that have to be answered. What time in history are you in? You have to know that so they can answer this question appropriately, so you exactly understand what your job is. For us today, to focus on anything aside from the status of our ummah is a waste of time. If you're doing anything, and the end goal is not to improve the status of Ummat Muhammad alayhi salatu wasalam, to remove the zulm that's happening in the Holy Land of Palestine and other parts of the Muslim world, whether it's the subcontinent or it's the parts of Africa or wherever it may be, and to remove the zulm and to bring back the status of the Ummah of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam is a waste of time. It's useless. Huh? It's a useless action. It means nothing. If you're doing something, and that's not the end goal, even your acts of worship, even ta'abbudak, even your standing in prayer, if the goal is that you're not using that to become a stronger Muslim, so that you can achieve that goal and serve that purpose, then it's a complete waste of breath. That's understanding amilu salihat. And without that comprehension, then this is just giving out aid and rituals. What about see, this is the thing, building a masjid. Huh? That's a good deed, I'm going to build a masjid. Build a masjid, build a masjid, build a masjid. More masjid, more masjid, more and more masjid. Have 50 masjid, 50. Oh, why not? Why stop at 10? Why not 15? Why not 20? Why not 50 masjid? Why not beside every Tim Horton, just put a masjid? So that what's the, why? Why do you need masjid if no one's there to service people? If you don't have imams to actually lead, and you have no one to mentor, or educate, or to, then what's the point of having a space to people praying? You can جُعِلَتْ لِيَ الْأَرْضُ مَسْجِدًا وَطَهُورًا. Any place on earth you can pray. You can stand on the concrete or the zift anywhere, as long as it's tahir, and you can say Allahu Akbar and pray, and everyone prays behind you. No problem. You don't need spaces. What about investing in education and mentorship? What about investing in people? What about that piece? Making sure that we have the proper setup so that we are supporting those who need help, who come with questions, who come with struggles, who come with mental health disorders, or come with just general financial, social difficulties or theological ones. And make sure when they come to the masjid, they're here. What's the point of running on Ramadan where we are literally stretched to like, I can't even speak anymore. People are tired, haven't slept. And the place is full every night with 1,000 people. And then that's it. You retain none of them. They all just go and they disappear into nothingness. What's the point? What's the point if we're not... Amilu Salihat has to be redefined again. Everyone in Syria, Amilu Salihat, what is it? Sabil Ma, right? In Syria, the Amilu Salihat is only, you just have a Sabil. You start like a free water fountain. That's it. Everywhere you go, water fountains. Everywhere you look, a water fountain here or a masjid there. But then you go, it's empty. There's nothing happening. Nothing. What's the point to have all these masajid, but there's no one there to do the work. And that's what I'm going to end with, inshallah ta'ala. Tomorrow, inshallah ta'ala, we'll cover the last few topics. You're welcome to, inshallah ta'ala, ask any questions, either verbally or you can put in the Q&A code. Use the Q&A code as well for feedback, if you don't mind. Wa sallallahu ala sayyidina Muhammadin wa alayhi wa sallam. Jazakumullahu khairu, barakallahu feekum. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi.